Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, open up our hearts, our minds, and to be able to listen to your scriptures. We pray that you'd speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 5, let's turn there. We went over a little bit of the story of Revelation chapter 5 last week, a little bit about what's exactly happening, what's kind of the story that's unfolding, if you will. And so, let's see, I think, should I just abandon this setup and just have everyone sit over here, or anyway, something to think about, I guess. All right.
Assigned seating.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Little cards with the name.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, I really make it fancy around here. Yeah. All right. We're at Revelation chapter 5. We're talking about this heavenly scene of worship. Hold on. Am I recording? I am. Okay, good. We're talking about this heavenly scene of worship. We have, first we had the Father in heaven in chapter 4. He's sitting on the throne and he is the object of worship. Everyone in heaven and on earth is bowing down before the Father who sits on the throne. Now we're getting into chapter 5, where another character, if you will, enters into the story. So, just as a little bit of a chapter 5 introduction, from a theological perspective, let me tell you this, and then that way you'll be able to kind of have a picture of what's going on. So chapter 5 gives us the triumph of the Lamb and his investiture as the High King of Heaven. It too uses vision and symbol, this time to show us God fulfilling his part in the redemption, to show us what happened when the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father so as to become the high priest, a high prophet, and a high of king of the cosmos. So, in this kind of introduction, if you will, you notice that there's three titles that it gives to Christ that many of you learned in confirmation long, long ago. Christ has a threefold office. You got it. Prophet, priest, and king. Right? This is how Jesus operates in the heavenly places. He operates as a priest, because what is he doing on your behalf in heaven?
Say that again, I didn't hear the question.
Jesus is the priest in heaven, so what does that mean he's doing on your behalf in heaven?
Pleading our case.
He ever moves to make confession.
Right, so he's making intercession, right? That was the job of a priest, was to make intercession, right? And so he's pleading to the Father on our case, saying, have mercy on these people, right? So certainly you have that office of the priest. The funny thing about him being the priest is not only is he the priest, but he's also the sacrifice, right? By whose blood he offers over to the Father in heaven as a pleasing sacrifice to atone for the sins of all people, right? Then you have him as a prophet, and what do prophets do?
Prophesy.
Prophesy, yeah, there you go.
Proclamation.
Proclamation, right? Proclamation, teaching, if you will. And then, obviously, as king, what do kings do? They rule, right? So Jesus has this ruling function in the heavenly places that he is enacting here in this text. So, let's see how the Holy Spirit now has led St. John to be able to write these things to show us these great truths about Christ. So let's read chapter 5 in its totality. Could I have someone read chapter 5, just the whole thing?
Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.
All right. Thank you, John. All right. So let's look at kind of the general story of what's happening. There's a scroll in heaven, and who's holding it?
Jesus.
Well,
God first.
God first. It's God the Father, and there's a problem, right?
No one can open it.
No one's found to be worthy, right?
And so, is this before Jesus dies and goes to heaven? Is that
right? So, okay. That's right. So now that Jesus has purchased salvation through his holy precious blood on the cross, right? Now we get this kind of different story in heaven, if you will, right? Where heaven now is able to unfold this scroll, this plan of salvation, because there is one who is able to unroll it, if you will, right? And enact it, the slain lamb, right? So, of course, who is the slain lamb?
Jesus
is. And so he is, of course, worthy to open the scroll, to enact the plan of salvation. This is why the song of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb," right? And that's why we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," right? So anyway, I want to refresh that story back into your minds. Okay, so going to the sheet, first question. Where's the lamb, and what's his posture? Look at verse 6 in particular.
He's in the center, and he's being proud.
Yeah, so what does y'all's translations say?
Standing in the center of the throne.
What translation do you got?
I got the ESV. It says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders."
NIV says?
"Standing in the center."
Oh, yeah, okay. Is standing in the center of the throne?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, that is the correct translation. NIV gets a point this time. All right. So the word there is in the middle of, or in the midst of, or in the center of, not between, right? Because I think we've talked about this whenever introducing Revelation before, where
mine said standing. It says between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. I saw a lamb standing.
Right. So the way that makes it sound like is that here's God the Father on the throne, right? And then you have the elders and the 24 elders, or the creatures and 24 elders are surrounding the throne. And if they're between each other, then that means that the lamb is right here, right? Which is drastically missing the point of what John is trying to communicate. Okay? So if he's here, he's merely a mediator at best, right?
Just kind of bystander.
More maybe a bystander, but he's not the object of worship.
Yeah.
Right? Whereas, you know, in the Greek it has the word for not between, but in the middle of, or in the midst of, the throne, right? The idea is that the Lamb's not here, but that he's here, right? So this is a confession, if you will, of what important church doctrine that they struggled to maintain in the early church?
The Trinity,
right? That the Son is worthy of worship just as the Father, right? This is what Jesus said. All throughout his ministry, I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? All these things point to the fact that Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and worship and power and glory and all that stuff, just as the Father is, right?
So I have a question.
Okay.
God's sitting on the throne. Jesus is sitting on the throne. Is it like two different? I mean, I know it's a Trinity and all that, but is it like two people sitting up there, or is it just one person?
Let me put it this way. You and Joe are married, right? And are you guys two, or are you one?
We're two. But one.
So the answer is yes, right? You are two but one, right? And in this oneness, we can't really like see it or perceive it, right? But yet you are.
We don't make a distinction of two different people. We just see
right
the God and Jesus, but not separate, but together.
Right. So you're going to be able to clearly see the Lamb. You're going to be able to clearly see the Father, right? But does that make them two different beings? They're two different persons, yes, but they share the same essence, the same substance of who they are, right? That is someone who's to be worshipped and adored, right? And so, again, the Holy Spirit even has to be able to communicate three in one somehow, but it's kind of incomplete because we can't fathom it. There's no direct analogy with which we can clearly explain a three-in-one thing happening, right? It's so beyond, you know, human comprehension and human analogies that eventually all our analogies are going to fall short at some point. Yeah.
Could it be like maybe argued that him standing between the myriad of elders and the people from beginning of time to the end that are in heaven in the throne room, can it be argued that this would be considered like a coronation of a king or an investiture of heaven, of authority over the scroll and of heaven?
There's something to that, but I think that we can gather that apart from where he's standing. Right? Because I think you still kind of get this coronation ceremony idea, even with Christ standing on the throne. I think that solidifies the coronation ceremony idea, the fact that he is actually on the throne.
Right, it's like a threefold worship, the myriads of worship in Christ, and Christ's worship of the Father.
Right.
And they all worship all three, basically, right?
Right.
Well, the Athanasian Creed goes, cites everything that you said, three persons,
yeah.
One essence. And that is repeated over and over within the creed itself.
Yeah. If you ever have any questions about the Trinity, just go look at the Athanasian Creed, get your brain exploded, and then come talk to me and I'll help you put it back together. the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct, separate persons, yet one in some way. But they're all God, right? But there's only one God. So, yeah. Fancy that. All right. Anyway.
So easy to understand.
Yeah, exactly. So where's the Lamb for your fill in the blank? It's not translated as between the throne, so you can fill that in there. It's not translated as between the throne, but rather in the middle of the throne, or in the midst of, or the center of, if you like that translation. The idea is that Jesus is on the throne, right? And this indicates a reference to the fact that this Lamb, Jesus, tell me if I'm going too fast. Okay, so this indicates a reference to the fact that this Lamb, Jesus, is to be worshipped just as the Father and is in chapter 4. This indicates a reference to the fact that this Lamb, Jesus, is to be worshipped just as the Father is in chapter 4. Okay, so I kind of got these out of order a little bit as far as talking about it. But what is a characteristic of the Lamb in the text? He's a Lamb, but he's
slain.
Okay, but he's a slain lamb, right? So, so he's, you know, got a. Is it you laughing at me, Rachel? Okay. So he's obviously bleeding, dying. When we think of something that's slain, we think of something that's
beaten
and dead, right? Bloodied and right, all that stuff. However, it's important to note that what is the posture of the Lamb? The Lamb is standing, right? This indicates that even though he has been slain, he has victory, life, right? So the Lamb is standing, that's that blank. And that is a victorious position. That this slain lamb has victory over death. And by which his death, he brings the death of all sinners to be able to have the resurrection of life. Right? All right, do I need to go over any blanks for anybody? All right. What unique description is given about this? Okay, we just talked about that. That he is the Lamb who has been slain. He is a Lamb who has been slain. And what historical event does this depiction, and by this depiction I really mean the slain Lamb, yet the standing Lamb. What three events does that depict in this Lamb's life?
Death, resurrection, and ascension.
Yeah. I went as far as to say crucifixion, right? But yeah, death or crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, right? Crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And of course, the ascension part is the fact that Jesus is, this slain lamb is appearing before the Father in the throne of heaven. Okay. Any questions on that? All right, let's go to the next question. Where's the next question? Why is Jesus a lamb?
He's a sacrifice.
Okay, because he was a sacrifice.
Oh, and that was like the pure animal.
Well, right. That was the animal of sacrifice, and I mean, you could have some lambs that were blemished, if you will. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, God, in Micah, gets upset at the Israelites for offering lambs that had like a broken foot or they were blemished in some way. Basically, they weren't offering God their best, but they were offering them God the scraps, right? The stuff that was going to die anyway, right? Kind of the leftovers, if you will. Yeah, that's right. Keep that for myself, right? Or make a buck or two off of it. But this is Jesus, the Lamb. He's holy, spotless, definitely. But primarily, he was the sacrifice. So that's the first one. He was the sacrifice. And if you're familiar with Old Testament sacrificial system, what did they do with the sacrifice? Did they just They burned it, and then what'd they do?
Well, they burned part, but they ate part.
But then the priests would eat the sacrifice, right?
Actually, on the Paschal meal, exactly.
On the Passover night, right? You certainly had everybody participating in the feast, right? So he was the sacrifice that was to be eaten by the people.
The body and the blood.
Mm-hmm. Like at the Passover meal. Yeah.
Why are they eating the sacrifices? Why are the priests eating sacrifices? The letters to the seven churches were parading those people for eating sacrifices.
Well, in the Old Testament, right, God set up the sacrificial system for the priests to eat the sacrifices because that was like more or less their payment, right? That was their food, right? Was the sacrifices that were made to the Lord. And so, but now in the New Testament, right? Say what you said again about the churches and sacrifices.
I thought some of the letters were talking about how they were making sacrifices to false idols, but they were also eating the sacrifices, and that was verboten.
Because they were to the pagan gods, right? And that obviously creates a problem, you know, if you will. All right. So he was the sacrifice that was to be eaten by the people, like at the Passover meal. And as Angela pointed out, body and blood, it's the Eucharistic. That's that blank there. Eucharist. Here, let me spell that for you. And what's the Eucharist?
That's the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. It's just another term for it. It's the Greek word for Thanksgiving. So it's the Eucharistic image being shown to John. Right? So this idea that you have the slain yet risen lamb kind of being offered, coming before the Father. This idea that Jesus is a lamb is, you know, what we celebrate and what we talk about before we even receive the Lord's Supper in service, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us, right? That's what we sing before we receive, actually, the Lord's Supper. Let's see. Any questions on that? Oh, sorry. I got to get to this other. Yeah, so this is the Lamb we eat of in the Lord's Supper. Right, the one who sits on the throne. So this is like kind of the supreme mystery, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. That this Lamb is sitting on the throne in heaven, yet we, Sunday in, Sunday out, partake of this Lamb, that is Jesus, his body and blood, participate in his one sacrifice for the sins of the world, you know, multiple times throughout our life, right? And by partaking of this sacrifice, what's happening to us? Forgiveness of sins, so that we might approach the Father, not in our sins, but with the blood of the Lamb covering us. Right? All right, let's go to the next blank there in 9 and 10. What praises are being sung to this Lamb?
Say that again.
Say that again? Yeah. Yeah, right? So, in 9 and 10, you're worthy to open the scroll. So number one, that he is worthy to hold the scroll, which holds the plan of salvation. So that's that, those blanks, that he is worthy to hold the scroll, which holds the plan of salvation. And then, yeah, with the idea of holding it, obviously opening it. Unrolling the plan of salvation. So that's the first thing that's being praised about this Lamb. What's the next thing about this Lamb that's being praised?
Basically, his blood purchased every time.
Yeah. So I'm going to separate those two. But you're absolutely right. So that the blood of the Lamb has purchased all people, right? So in the blanks for number two, that's by the blood of the Lamb, God bought his people back to himself. And I don't think that I included a three there or a four, but there's four things that are being sung in praise to the Lamb about.
Wait, I missed two.
By the blood of the Lamb, God bought his people back to himself. Okay. And then the third thing, Michelle, you were on it. It's for who? What people? All people, right? Every tribe, language, nation, people, right? Everybody is invited to participate in this kingdom. So, thus, there's an inclusivity to salvation, right? So, there's an inclusivity to his plan of salvation, right? There's an inclusivity to his plan of salvation. So, this is to say, right, it's not merely for the Jewish people or the people of the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic faith, but it's really for all people
that accept Christ as the Savior.
Here's the catch, or here's the good news, I guess I could say. You can go up to an unbeliever and say, hey, did you know that salvation is bought for you? That Jesus died for you, right? And that's real, right? So I guess making the fine distinction that Jesus didn't just die for unbelievers, or just for just believers, but for unbelievers too, right? So there's this kind of invitation that comes, right? And so for the, let's say the jihadist Muslims in Somalia or wherever they are, right? Christ died for them. Whether they believe it or not, it's true, right? Now, of course, where there's a rejection of faith, that will be answered actually in the book of Revelation. But the point is that there's this great grace that comes with the sacrifice of Christ himself. Okay, and then finally, the fourth thing that's being praised, they join in God's reign. They join in God's reign. So whenever we are made to be Christians, right, we primarily join in the kingdom of God, right? This is where we live, operate, have our being. Now we're in the kingdom of man too, and there's certain duties that God expects us to exercise in that realm, but we never lose sight of who we are reigning with and for, right? That we're reigning with Christ. All right, next question. What is significant about the praises of the elders and the angels in verses 11 through 12? What is significant about the praises and elders of the elders and the angels in verses 11 and 12? So it says, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.
They were equal? They're in the same place.
They were many.
Yeah, right. Exactly. So it means that, you know, you have all the company of heaven, right, worshiping the Lamb. And God isn't upset with this, or the Father is not upset with this. They would know better to worship or not, who to worship and who not to worship. So there in the blank, it says, it makes the case that the Lamb is supposed to be worshiped. It makes a case that the Lamb is supposed to be worshipped. And then kind of the next fill-in-the-blank series is kind of gives the why. Because he receives glory, honor, and power. That is in 5 verse 12. That's what these praises are giving to him. Glory, honor, power. And who else did heaven give glory, honor, power to previously?
The Father.
The Father in 4 verse 11. So again, you see John, or the Lord revealing to John the role of Christ in heaven, and the role of Christ in worship, right? Who else joins in this heavenly worship in 5 verse 13? Yes, but in 13 and 14,
all creatures,
that is all creation, right? So you see creation itself lending honor and praise and glory to the Son, right? So all creation is that next blank.
So your dog would be there?
And,
not to be silly, it's a serious question because people ask that.
Yeah.
Like most of the kids would ask that, like, hey, my dog died yesterday. Is he going to be in heaven?
Sort
of like the goldfish or the cow.
Not sure about heaven itself, but the new creation, I think that there will be animals, right?
Yeah, I've always understood and been taught is the animals that are here, they don't have the breath of life. So they just die and they become part of the earth again. In heaven, there's a different set of creatures and animals. Nothing like we've seen here on earth.
Right.
And then they're going to be
different
breed of stuff.
Yeah, because because we have souls, right? We're made in God's image. That's whenever we talk about, this is why we don't baptize, like, dogs or cats or household pets like some churches will do. Because
I never heard that.
Oh gosh, I'm sorry. I don't want to open up that can of worms. But
I believe it. But
yeah,
I haven't heard it.
Yeah. Actually, well, okay. I don't want to go down that hole. All right. So, in baptism, you know, I think it's Colossians talks about the image of God being restored back to someone in baptism, right? And so, this is something that God has reserved for people. For human beings. And so I think that, you know, whenever we talk about upon death, that there's a separation of body and soul in heaven, that this restoration of the image of God that we receive in baptism is kind of like that part of us that will, our soul, if you will, that'll be with Christ in heaven, right? Since animals don't have that, right, they're not going to be in heaven, per se. However, with the new creation, God says he will make all things new, right? I think that there will be animals in the new creation. Now, will whenever my dog, my white husky Riga dies, right, do I think Riga will be in the new creation? I don't know. Maybe. We'll find out, right? But do I think that there will be white huskies in heaven that I probably wouldn't be able to tell which one was Riga or not? Yeah, probably, right? We kind of had this discussion and confirmation a couple weeks ago. But here's what I can assure you. Whenever you get to the new creation, or to heaven and the new creation, you're not definitely not going to be like, oh man, I miss my dog. And I mean, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but, you're not going to experience any lack. You'll have all things granted unto you that's needful for this life, that is that will give you joy and sustenance and comfort, right? So you'll be walking and talking with Jesus, you know. So anyway,
I guess in my mind that if God had Adam take the time in the garden to name all the animals, and he made Noah take the time to get all the animals on the ark, it would seem logical that regardless of whether or not they have the same type of soul, man does.
Right.
They still have a soul.
Well, there's
some sort of significance.
Not necessarily a soul, I would say, but they're still cared for. Right? God gives Adam the command to care for the creation. Right? For the animals of the field, the fish, the sea, all that kind of stuff.
Didn't he have Adam name all the creatures of the earth to try to find him a helper to take care of things?
Well, that's that is actually a part of the right, and so whenever you have Adam going through all the creatures, not finding one that mirrored him, right? Much like, you know, all the rest of creation had male and female that mirrored each other. He didn't have that for himself. So that's whenever God created woman. To get back to the point, they are valued, but it's just kind of like there's a hierarchy, if you will, within creation itself.
Yeah, I'm not saying we're the same.
Yeah.
Saying in general, importance.
Yeah. No, creation is
where the logistics would fall in line between the image of God versus God and all that.
Yeah, right. That is actually a really good resource if you're interested in this. It's called Together with All Creatures. It kind of goes into this a little bit more, but I think that might be a helpful resource to kind of help answer more finely some of those questions. All right, so let's see if we can get through the rest of this. Okay, so what does the scene tell you about the value of Christ's crucifixion? I'm going to just give you these. Heaven and earth revolve around the slain lamb. Heaven and earth revolve around the slain lamb.
I only put one blank down.
I know, I'm throwing you off. Throwing you off, man. I'm just so cruel. I know it. So heaven and earth revolve around the slain lamb. Actually, what it is, I had the cross, but then I crossed it out because I wanted to be more technical. So there you go. I changed it in real time. That's why there's one. All right. And so it accomplishes salvation. That's the next blank. That is this slain lamb, this cross accomplishes salvation. Next blank, heaven and earth's attention is singularly focused on the slain lamb. Oh, okay. So, all right. Well, there you go.
Really nailing that one.
Really nailed that one. All right. So, and then I have in parentheses there, perhaps a justification for Lutherans emphasizing the Christ figure.
Amen.
Right? So that is why whenever we talk, we don't talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to come and dwell upon us because, well, you know, well, that's another discussion for another day. And why we don't singularly only worship for the Father. Right? Or we try to emphasize one over another, but we do emphasize one over another. We emphasize Christ, the Lamb, right? God who became man, died on the cross to save us for our sins.
And not only us, but the Father does as well.
He has
raised him above every name. Mm-hmm. You know, so we're not the only ones that emphasize Christ.
Right.
God
heaven does.
And the Holy Spirit emphasizes Christ.
Thank you for helping me put the flesh on it.
Sorry.
Thank you. No, please. Yeah, thank you. Because this is the point of this in heaven, right? Is that Christ is now kind of this central figure, if you will, that mediates and brings together God and humanity, God and creation, right? So he is to be worshipped and adored. And not that he's taking place of the Father, but he's sitting with the Father, right?
It's also connected to Jesus dying for Apollos.
Right, exactly. So this is why Paul said, I claim to know nothing except to preach Christ and him crucified. Right? That is the message. That's the Christian message. That's what's being taught here in Revelation chapter 5, right? And now we get to see how the fruits of the cross play out in the rest of history, if you will. So this event alone gives him worthiness to be worshipped. That's the last blank. This event alone gives him worthiness to be worshipped. Worthiness. He's worthy to be worshipped. All right. We'll pick up with this next question to begin class next time. What are some reasons why people want to talk about or worship Jesus today? Right? And I guess the question there is that missing the mark and the purpose which Revelation is trying to reveal to us about the Christ? All right.
Are you talking about the fact that a lot of people say, oh, he was a great teacher, or he was a good guy? Or,
oh, yeah, yeah. And that he was he taught great morals. Let's listen to Jesus because he taught great morals.
Yeah.
And this is the difference. Ooh. I'm going to give some of you guys homework.
He's talking to you kids.
Yeah, kids, this is good. Okay, look up atonement theories. There's exemplar, there's substitutionary atonement. Well, there's other ones, but these are the two that I'm really trying to reference. A lot of people will want to talk about Jesus as an example, and really emphasize that in the Christian church. I mean, you hear this all the time, right? What would Jesus do? That is exemplar theory of atonement. That all we need to do is follow what Jesus did. Well, yeah, that's part of it, but that's not it, right? That's not the song of heaven, if you will. This is the song of heaven. Substitutionary atonement. Because what does substitutionary atonement require?
Sacrifice.
It requires blood. It requires death. And this is the emphasis is that God is placing himself in man's place as taking our death and sin away. Research that. Let that be in your background of your mind while you think about and answer that question next week. And then look for examples, too, of how people talk about or worship Jesus today. All right. Any questions? All right. Well, let's end with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you guys.